of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. And I can say that without hesitation or embarrassment, because of course I was not the one who preached that sermon. I say it without flattery too. It was just a good sermon, and if you hadn't had an opportunity to hear it, please take a look at it online. Pastor Aaron walked us through really what are some hallowed verses in the halls of Holy Scripture, namely Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. And in that message, Aaron helped us to understand that every rhythm known to man is written into the soundtrack of our lives. You remember that? And then he said that we are not in control. As much as we might want to be, we are not in control. We are not the composer. Rather, God is the composer, and you never get to play the same song on repeat. And you have to know that that sermon has just stayed in my soul the last couple weeks, and it's doing work there. I am very, very grateful for it. I've said to many folks over the years that the only thing I love doing more than preaching in this pulpit is listening to preaching in this pulpit. It is a great joy to feed the flock alongside other brothers in this church. So in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, we learn that there is indeed a time for every matter under heaven. And that brings us to verses 9 to 15, and that's where I'd like you to open your Bibles right now if you haven't already. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 9 to 15. So far in chapter 3, what we've learned is that from birth to death, from plucking to planting, from killing to healing, from breaking to building, from weeping to laughing, from mourning to dancing, from casting to gathering, from embracing to refraining, from seeking to losing, from tearing to sowing, from silence to speech, from love to hate, from war to peace, there is a time for every season under heaven. A season for everything, a time for every matter under heaven. And that brings us to verses 9 to 15, where now the preacher is going to roll up his sleeves, as it were, and begin to help us make practical application of this doctrine. In other words, God is sovereign over all, and now we're going to see why that matters. He is absolutely sovereign over it all. And when we say absolutely sovereign, that is precisely what we mean. In Job chapter 37, verse 10, Scripture tells us that by the breath of God, ice is given. Isn't that amazing? Psalm 147, verse 18 says, He sends out His word and the ice melts. God does that. Or consider what Jesus tells us about the birds of the air in Matthew 6, 26, that your heavenly Father feeds them. He actually feeds them. You say, well, isn't that a metaphor? Nope. But it is marvelous. And then when one of those birds falls to the ground dead, it doesn't happen, in Jesus' words, without your Father's will. Every one of them. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. Even down to a roll of the dice or a flip of the coin, it's all determined by God, because Proverbs 16:33 assures us that while a lot is cast into the lap, its every decision is wholly from the Lord. That is what I would call sovereignty. Providence. In the words of the incomparable R.C. Sproul, I like to explain it this way. If there is one molecule in the universe running loose outside of the control of God's sovereignty, what I like to call one maverick molecule, then the practical implication for us as Christians is that we have no guarantee whatsoever that any future promise of God made to His people will come to pass. He's not wrong. Sproul has it exactly right. If there is one single solitary maverick molecule in the entire universe, then whatever else God may be, He is most certainly not sovereign. And yet the Bible affirms incredibly in Ephesians 1:11 that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. When the Bible says all things, the Bible means all things. That is divine sovereignty, divine jurisdiction, divine supremacy, divine dominion. All the same, God's absolute sovereignty over our lives does not rule out our massive responsibility for our lives. And that's the point of today's sermon. That's what this passage is on about. God's absolute sovereignty over our lives, Ecclesiastes 3, 1-8, does not rule out our massive responsibility for our lives. Ecclesiastes 3, 9-11. This is the practical upshot of the fact that there is a time for every purpose under heaven. God's sovereignty doesn't negate human responsibility. It supports it. God's sovereignty doesn't minimize human responsibility. It makes it meaningful. And I'd like to show us that in four ways that it's true from our passage this morning. The psalmist says to the Lord in Psalm 31:15, "My times are in your hand." It's one of my favorite phrases in all of the Psalter. "My times are in your hand. Therefore, our times are in his hands." So number one, get busy. That's the first point of application today. Our times are in his hands. So get busy. Would you look with me at verses 9 and 10? Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. "What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given the children of man to be busy with." Our times are in his hands, so get busy. Verse 9, the preacher asks, "What gain has the worker from his toil?" The question ought to sound familiar to us by now. It's an echo of something that we've already learned in chapter 2, verse 22. Several weeks ago, in chapter 2, verse 22, we heard the preacher ask, "What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun?" We encounter then echoes of that cry here in verse 9 in chapter 3. What gain has the worker from his toil? We discovered the answer to that question together. And what we concluded is that, like everything else under the sun, our work is ultimately meaningless until it comes under the sun. That is, like everything else under the sun, S-U-N, our work, our labor is ultimately meaningless until it comes under the sun, capital S-O-N. And furthermore, we learned that week that east of Eden, our work yields little in the way of lasting reward and often results in nothing more than depression. And that our work robs us of much needed rest because it furnishes us with a great deal of opportunity for anxiety. At the same time, by God's common grace, our work can be repurposed, but only in Christ can our work, can our vocation, can our labor and our jobs, can they become rescued, reconciled, and renewed. To quote the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain," as if addressing the preacher himself. So verse 10 reminds us then that under the sun, S-O-N, subject to the sovereign sway of the hand of our God, mindful of the management of the majesty of the Almighty, our work actually means something. "I have seen the business that God has given the children of man to be busy with." I've never seen her in person, but for those of you who have actually laid eyes on the Statue of Liberty standing in New York Harbor, I bet you probably have some stories to tell. One resource I consulted described that work in extraordinary detail, and it pointed out that there is detail far beyond what the naked eye sees, especially from the ground there in Ellis Island. There are parts of the Statue of Liberty that the magnificent craftsmanship of its sculptor, Frederick Bartholdi, created that he really only figured he'd be the only person to see. Think about it. When we think of the Statue of Liberty, we are quick to recall her face and her hair and her robe and so on. But her hair, the intricacy of her hair, is stunning in its minutiae. And yet at that time, it was first erected in 1886, it stands so tall that no one could even make out the details of this woman's hair. In fact, the only ones who could make out the details visiting Ellis Island would be birds. But it wasn't until years later, until the invention of aerial photography, when the world began to understand the incredible craftsmanship and detail that Frederick Bartholdi lent to this project. And none of that would have been on Bartholdi's mind when he created her. His aim was simply to finish the job, to finish it well. He could have never imagined aerial photography having an opportunity to look at this. His aim was to finish the job and finish it well. As Colossians 3, 23 to 24 tells us, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive your inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. I don't know if Frederick Bartholdi was a Christian, but I do know that his work on the Statue of Liberty is a good model for Christians. How you work when no one is looking but the Lord, or you suspect no one will see but the Lord, it's an outstanding gauge of your heart and your temperature toward Him. You know, there's many ways that we can rob our employers on the job. One of the most insidious these days is what we call time theft. And of course, there are endless ways to do it, but the one particular way that the Lord began to convict me of this past week is this sort of time theft. In fact, I'm reminded of it every Sunday morning at 9:15 a.m. I get a report from the good folks at Apple that let me know precisely how much time I've spent on this and where I spent it. And it was crushing last week to see how many hours I'd spent on my phone, so I conducted an experiment the last 168 hours. I decided to back off my personal internet time to about 30 minutes each day. In addition, I only allowed myself 30 minutes of email correspondence. That's 1 hour a day online. And then, of course, yesterday, the day off, no phone at all. No phone at all. Guess what happened? Guess what appeared in my week as a result? Time. Precious, precious time that I reinvested in reading and work around the home, phone calls to family in Chicago. And I'll tell you what, it's no longer an experiment. The fruit was so good, it is now a lifestyle change for me. I have seen the business that God has given the children of man to be busy with. And I'll tell you what, it is not to be busy buried in our phone all day long. God's absolute sovereignty over our lives does not rule out our massive responsibility for our lives. Our times are in His hands. So get busy. Secondly, our times are in His hands, so stay humble. Our times are in His hands, so stay humble. Verse 11 is, without question, one of the most beloved verses in Ecclesiastes, possibly the most beloved verse in Ecclesiastes, and therefore one of the most beloved verses in the Bible. But like a lot of Bible verses, it's only the first half that tends to show up on the coffee cups and the t-shirts. Because the second half, well, the second half of verse 11 is just humbling. Let's read it. Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart. And then the part we're less familiar with. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. Isn't that fantastic? Boy, as in real estate, so in the study of Holy Scripture, the most important issue for interpreting verses is location, location, location. So we'll take it in two parts. Let's look at the sweet part that we all love first, and then we'll move on to the more obviously humbling material in the back half of verse 11. But just a word of caution, the sweet part at the beginning of verse 11 has some bitter within it when we begin to understand what's happening here. So the first half of verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. He has made everything beautiful in its time. How many of you are flashing back to 1978 in this moment? 42 years ago, there was a songwriter by the name of Diane Ball who wrote a song and gave it to the Maranatha Singers that became one of the most popular songs in contemporary Christian music over the last 40 years. It's called In His Time. And if you know it, perhaps you can sing the first part of this song with me. If you don't know it, just listen to the sounds of yesteryear. In his time, in his time, he makes all things beautiful. In his time, Lord, please show me every day that you're teaching me your way. That you do just what you say in your time. That's a sweet song. Okay, a little saccharine, a little syrupy. But it's sound theology. It's sovereignty of God theology. It's actually profound sovereignty of God theology. And it's been ministering to me this week. Think about these words. They contain mind-bending truth. He has made all things beautiful in its time. And when we hear these words, we have the tendency to default to realities in this world that are objectively beautiful, like sunsets and chrysanthemums. And snowflakes, and symphonies. But if we give this verse even a cursory glance in context, what we begin to discover, it has nothing to do with those things. Of course those things are beautiful, objectively so. It takes no time whatsoever to see their beauty. And that's why Ecclesiastes 3:11 isn't about sunsets and chrysanthemums and snowflakes and symphonies. You know what Ecclesiastes 3:11 is about? It's about every portion of Ecclesiastes 3:1-8 that we gag on. When things die and get plucked up and killed and broken down, when we weep and mourn and cast away stones, and when we refrain from embracing one another and lose and tear and keep silence and hate and go to war, that's what Ecclesiastes 3:11 is about. In the last 100 years, Ecclesiastes 3:11 is about Pearl Harbor and Auschwitz and Hiroshima and the Roe v. Wade decision and the Space Shuttle Challenger and 9/11 and Sandy Hook and on and on. This verse is about this last calendar year. In fact, I can't think of a better year for Ecclesiastes 3:11. This verse is about worldwide pandemic and ethnic tension and a contentious election in the midst of a political climate that is so thick with suspicion you can cut it with a knife. I don't even know what news source to turn to anymore for the truth, if we ever did. In God's sovereign designs, Ecclesiastes 3:11 is saying that even 2020 will be beautiful in his time. You say, how? Let's look at the rest of verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. One of my mentors at Trinity years ago offered us a picture. I'm not sure that it would be original with him, but a picture how to understand God's absolute sovereignty over all things. especially things that are penetratingly painful in this life. And so he said to picture all of human history as a massive mural in front of us, as high and as deep and as wide as you can possibly imagine, so large we can't possibly take it all in. And it is filled with resplendent colors everywhere. And then imagine that there's only two different ways to view the mural. One is through a narrow angle lens, and one is through a wide angle lens. And the point is this, that given our finitude, we can only view the horrors of this world through the narrow angle lens. That's all the Lord will show us. Therefore, we're only seeing the individual moments of pain cut loose from the great teeming narrative that's actually unfolding on the canvas. We long for there to be ultimate order and justice and righteousness and beauty because God has put eternity into man's heart. We want to see the whole canvas. And yet he has done it in such a way that yet he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. That's what Ecclesiastes 3:11 means. It means he's given us the ache for the long angle lens that we demonstrate, the wide angle lens that we demonstrate. As it's been said in the history of the church, we want to see that all shall be well, that all manner of things shall be well. But it's only God who sees right now from beginning to end. And he sees it all. Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner says something similar about this verse. He says, we are like the desperately nearsighted, inching their way along some great tapestry or fresco in the attempt to take it in. That's right. I read Doug Wilson say this week too, I'm sure this is not original with him, but the idea that all of human history is like the Lord weaving a tapestry on a loom. And yet underneath the loom, it's just a jumble. It's just a mess of yarn everywhere, and nothing looks right. We live our lives underneath the loom. We don't see things as God sees them. Well, what does this do? Oh, it humbles us. By his design, it humbles us. And it's good for us. God's absolute sovereignty over our lives does not rule out our massive responsibility for our lives. So what's our responsibility in this case? In this case, our responsibility is to get low and go. Because, as John Owen says, he who walketh humbly walketh safely. So let's humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Our times are in his hands. So get busy. And secondly, stay humble. Stay humble when life doesn't work the way that you'd like it to work. He makes all things beautiful in its time. Third application. Enjoy life. Enjoy life. Our times are in his hands. So enjoy life. Look with me at verses 12 and 13. We know that he's coming into the home stretch of this portion of text here because he's going to offer the first of two summary statements. He's going to use the phrase, I perceived, twice. I perceived, verse 12, I perceived, verse 14. He's summing things up. Starting in verse 12, I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Now, we've encountered this theme in Ecclesiastes as well. Back in chapter 2, we saw the preacher's message for us concerning his unbridled exploration of earthly pleasure, his surprising evaluation of earthly pleasure, and then what we called the Christ-centered civilization of earthly pleasure. Now, we opened up each of those points in a past sermon, so we won't dwell there. But what I'd like to do before we move on to a final point of application is just draw this out of these two verses. Just as God is sovereign over all pain, point two, so God is also sovereign over all pleasure, point three. Verses 12 and 13 couldn't be any clearer. The pure pleasures of this life are God's gift to man. The fact that God punctuates the unmitigated horrors of this sin-cursed world with moments of exquisite happiness is a good and glorious consolation, and we ought to take full advantage of it. Remember, in its rebellion against God, this world is driving drunk down the interstate and is at present careening off a cliff at about 120 miles an hour. Sin indwells. Suffering's not, if it's not presently at your doorstep, it will be before long. And short of the return of the Lord, it is appointed unto man to die once. Amen. That's how our lives end, with a thud. To die once, and after that comes the judgment. And yet, God is lavish in his providence of countless pleasures, or some rather profound, and they're all around us on every side. And the preacher's recommendation to us in this life is, when you see those pure pleasures given by the hand of the Father, go for it. Enjoy it. Enjoy this life. Or again, in his words in verses 12 and 13, they're intended to woo and to win our attention and our affection. I perceive that there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. So in this life, laugh and feast and play and rest and savor and soak in all of God's good and pleasant and holy pleasures that he's wrapped up and is presently handing to you right now for you to enjoy. They're God's gift to you. And he's offended if we won't unwrap them. Wouldn't you be? God's absolute sovereignty over our lives does not rule out our massive responsibility for our lives. So the responsibility here is our times are in God's hands. So enjoy life. Friends, I don't have to tell you this, but there is so much wrong in our world right now. In our culture especially, our once great nation is at present morphing into one massive slow-motion dumpster fire. And I think that in these days, a Christian and a family and a church that knows how to celebrate the gifts of God for the people of God, to the glory of God, not only lives in defiance of sin and death in the devil, we do that, that's a good result of this, but also we stand as a happy, Christ-centered counterculture that may just win a whole lot of people to the Lord in the process. Our times are in his hands. So in spite of this world, in the face of the direction of our decaying culture, enjoy the gifts of your Father. Enjoy life. Final point today. Our times are in his hands, so fear God. Fear God. This may sound like a drastic turn. He's just jerking us everywhere, point to point, but I don't think so. I think this is the destination of the argument. I think this is the point of Ecclesiastes, and this is the point of this passage. Verses 14 and 15 are the apex of this paragraph. It's where we've been heading all along. So let's take a look at these last two verses before we draw things to a close. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 are the second thing that the preacher perceived. The first was in verse 12, and the second is here in 14. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Now, this is a fair amount that we'll just leave untouched in these two verses. It's tempting to want to exegete and illustrate and apply every phrase here, but for the sake of economy of this final point, I'd like to focus us on what I believe to be the hot spot in this verse, and it's sounded out there in the third point. Suffice it to say, God, whose name has been sparingly used in the book of Ecclesiastes to this point, God absolutely explodes over our sermon text today, and specifically in these two verses. In these two verses alone, we observe phrases like, whatever God does, God has done it, God seeks, God is the centerpiece of these verses. And what's more, God is the centerpiece of these verses because of what the preacher tells us, why he does what he does. He aims to be the centerpiece of these verses and of our lives. Verse 14 is anything but ambiguous. Let's look at it once more. Ecclesiastes 3:14. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it nor taken away from it. God has done it. Why? So that people fear before him. Now, perhaps you've thought about the word fear and done some thinking about this word in the Bible. Sometimes the word fear means something like awe or reverence or esteem. Other times the word fear in the Bible carries with it connotations like fright and terror and trembling. So which is it here? I'm not sure that we have to choose. My reason for that is that as I read the Bible, the word that I find most analogous to the word fear is the word worship. Worship. In the Bible, that's what the word fear ultimately means. Worship. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it nor taken from it. God has done it so that people worship before him. Examples of the word fear used as worship in the Bible include verses like Psalm 2:11, Isaiah 8:12, Jeremiah 32:40, 1 Peter 3:14-15. Fear is worship. We worship what we fear. That's why we said in our sermon back in August on the topic of anxiety that the fear of man is essentially a worship disorder. It's a worship disorder. But here, the fear of the Lord is worship rightly ordered. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. And why? Because as Psalm 111, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Or the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. Psalm 25:14. Or his mercy is for those who fear him. Luke 1:50. Or those who fear him have no lack. Psalm 34 verse 9. Or he fulfills the desire of those who fear him. Psalm 145 verse 19. Or, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Proverbs 14, 27. Get the idea here? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of every good thing in our lives and every good thing we will ever know of him and experience with reference to him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of every good thing in our lives as well as what holds promise for the continuation of every good thing in our lives. It's the fear of the Lord that allows us and leads us to esteem him first, to turn from our sin, to turn to Christ, to live our lives with reference to him for our glory and for his glory and our joy and the ingathering and the upbuilding of his church. The preacher's words here are nothing short of a manifesto for turning your world upside down. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. And the question is, do you? You fear something. We all do. We cannot escape this. We are constant, chronic, ceaseless, hopeless, helpless worshipers. The question is, will we worship the one and fear the one who is worthy of all of our worship, or will we turn to something that is less than him? No one can serve two masters. We must make our choice. Our times are in his hands. So fear God. God's absolute sovereignty over our lives does not rule out our massive responsibility for our lives. Our times are in His hands, so get busy, stay humble, enjoy life, and fear God. The great Jonathan Edwards was a pastor who, at one point early in his life, by his own admission, hated the doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God. Just hated it. I think that's the case with many of us when we first encounter this doctrine in its full, undiluted biblical strength. It's also been my experience that when we come to grapple with what the Bible says about the absolute sovereignty of God, it's almost like a second conversion. Well, that happened to Jonathan Edwards. The Bible's teaching concerning the utter charge that God exercises over all things is a breathtaking, pride-smashing, life-altering, world-shaping, gospel-exalting, soul-satisfying doctrine. But it takes time for it to land on the human soul in that way. And that was Jonathan Edwards' experience as well. He did at one time detest it, but he came to adore it. And here are his reflections as we close on what it was like for him to make that transition. Here's what he wrote. From childhood up, my mind had been full of objections against the doctrine of God's sovereignty. It used to appear like a horrible doctrine to me. However, there has been a wonderful alteration in my mind in respect to the doctrine of God's sovereignty from that day to this, so that I scarce ever have found so much as the rising of an objection against it. God's absolute sovereignty and justice with respect to salvation and damnation is what my mind seems most to rest assured of, as much as anything else that I see with my eyes, at least so it is at times. I appreciate that honesty. At least so it is at times. The doctrine has very often appeared exceeding pleasant and bright and sweet. And then this phrase, absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God. End quote. May it be so for us as well in this church. God's absolute sovereignty over our lives, Ecclesiastes 3, 1-8, does not rule out our massive responsibility for our lives. Ecclesiastes 3, 9-15. So get busy, stay humble, enjoy life, fear God. Put your trust in Jesus today. Let's pray. Father, you've got this. This passage makes that clear. You are the sovereign of all creation. All that comes to pass happens on your watch. Everything that comes to us in our lives is Father-filtered. And Lord, may that not create a motionless, frozen stoicism of us, but may it summon us to industriousness and humility and happy, happy enjoyment of all that you've given us to delight in this life. And then, Lord, may we live all of our lives with the word of the Lord thundering across our hearts so that we fear you and you alone. We fear you. We need fear no man. Free us from anxiety in this anxious age. As Isaiah 2:22 says, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. Of what account is he? May we instead fear you, O God, a worthy object of all of our worship. Father, thank you for this good text. May it lead us over and over again to the feet of Jesus, our sovereign, our King, the ruler of the kings of the earth, soon to come and rule and reign. We welcome that. May we live in light of it and be a part of the forward motion of your mission this week until that day. In Jesus' name, amen.